Well, our last couple of sessions on the attributes of God, we have been talking about the love of God. It seems to me, as I've contemplated it at least, that there's no other attribute of God that is more distorted, more abused, than the love of God. Many of the other aspects of God's nature and character are neglected, I think we could say. But this one seems to be distorted. It's talked about more than anything else, maybe, but in the wrong way. It's rewritten and in so many different ways that it's kind of hard to get our minds around all of the possibilities and what the real answers are. Love seems to be the excuse for an awful lot of bad theology. Some use love as their basis for refusing to do church discipline. I was in churches like this all my life, and the rationale always went like this. It wouldn't be loving to put someone out of the church. God wouldn't want us to do that. People need to be here so they can hear the gospel. And so love became the primary rationale for disobeying the scripture. And nobody really quite thought of it that way, but that concept of love was what was driving it. Some people go a little further than that, and they reject the concept of sin completely. You know, God understands. You just made a mistake. It's not really an eternal problem because God loves you, and He's just going to overlook it. And so love becomes the rationale for changing that theology around. And some take that further still and say that because of love, there can be no eternal punishment, in spite of the clear indications in the scripture. They say that God's love is just going to force Him to go along with your life as it is. He's going to say, it's okay, I understand. And He's just not going to be able to bring Himself to do harm to anyone because of His love. Now, other people have taken God's love as a means of setting aside His sovereignty. Groups that say God has set aside His own sovereignty in salvation, and there are many of them. They say, oh, God is sovereign, but He chose to set that aside to give you the choices in these areas of life. And their primary, one of their primary arguments is love. You know, He loves so much that He's obligated by that love to give everyone an equal chance at whatever they're going to do. People in that group usually believe that God does punish sin. Most in that category don't reject eternal condemnation, but they understand punishment as something that God reluctantly does because He's disappointed that you have not returned His love, that you've chosen not to love Him back. And so by not getting a good grasp on this doctrine, there are a lot of aspects of God's character that are misunderstood and damaged. The overflow is significant. People reject God's self-sufficiency in the name of love. They say that God was pining away for you in heaven, and He was incomplete until you responded, or unless you respond to Him. And so God needed you, and He loves you, and you just need to respond and God will then be happy. So many ways to distort under this heading of love. God's decrees are rejected. His supremacy is denied. His immutability is abandoned. His power to accomplish His purposes is robbed of Him, all under the heading of love. His faithfulness is questioned by those who believe He responds to us based on what we do. Maybe more bad theology has come to us under this heading than any other. And we've talked about some of that, particularly on Wednesday nights. We kept drifting off into some of those things, and that's good. We need to contemplate them. But there's another kind of misunderstanding, too, of this love of God. And this one we haven't touched on yet. There are many men, and most of them in Reformed circles, and women too, I guess, many people who speak of God's love, who do not deny His attributes as we have talked about them, who might use the same material that we've been using for this study and proclaim the true attributes of God as they're taught in Scripture, but even with all of that, there's something absent from their view of love. You may have known people like this. The people that I'm thinking about talk of God's love as if it is something completely lacking in tenderness. There's no compassion. There's no mercy. It's a loveless kind of love. There are people who have good doctrinal statements, but whose actions and attitudes indicate that their understanding of God's love isn't anything like love. They have something else that it is, I guess, but they call it love. And they talk about it as if this is some clinical feature in God that causes him to act, and it just kind of gets on you. You're just affected by it, but there's no real connection there. God's just this way, and it's all very staid and stiff, and God's not inclined to you in any way. It's just that this thing that we call love, or that they call love, makes him do stuff, and you inadvertently benefit from that. It's a love that is without affection, without tenderness, without any feelings at all. And feelings is where they really swell up. The people that I'm thinking about, you've met them. Cold, stiff, clinical thing that they see in God is a save. It makes him save, but that's all. You're just a consequence of that. He did it for his own reasons, and you don't matter. And they say God is love, but when they say it, they're not keeping everything in there that needs to be kept in there. Love is not detached from relationship. Love is not unmoved by your condition, or by your person. Love is not unconcerned, and it is not indifferent, and it is not unsympathetic. And if somebody's idea of love is unmoved and unconcerned and indifferent and unsympathetic, then something's wrong with it. God's love does not just act because of some high standard that isn't related to you in any way. So, as you leave dead center of biblical truth and you move off in one direction, you've got people who proclaim love and wind up denying God. But if you leave biblical truth and move off in another direction, you've got people who can proclaim God and end up denying love. We don't want to make either mistake, but those are the kind of the options. If you drift off of dead center, something goes. Either the concept of God goes or the concept of love goes. We don't want to make those mistakes. Now, the preponderance of error on this subject of love ought to serve as a warning to us. There's so much wrong with even churches' understanding of love, Christians' understanding of love, that we ought to be alerted to the fact that this is not easy to get. It's not easy to avoid distorting something when we talk about love. We need to be alert and work hard at understanding what the Bible teaches about love. We don't want to do damage to the nature and character of God, to the doctrine of God, but we don't want to do damage to the doctrine of love either. And so we just have to be careful. Now, the chapter that you had to meditate on and study for today is entitled The Love of God to Us. Tim talked last week about the chapter before that, which is entitled The Love of God. And that's important. It's foundational. That section and Tim's lesson talk about how God's other attributes can also be used to describe love. God is love, and so this love of God is completely consistent with everything else about God. It's a self-sufficient love. It's a sovereign love. It's an immutable love, a holy love, a powerful love, a faithful love. And those things are important. We can't understand love if we don't understand the nature of God in those ways. But We're not done thinking about love until we get to how it touches us. If all we do is understand these doctrines of God, then we're not through yet. We're not done until that love of God extends to us. And I think Pink showed a lot of wisdom in ordering the chapters the way he did. He starts with loving kindness, then he talks about God's nature and love being one and the same, but then it's got to get to us again for us to understand it. Well, there's something in the nature of love that makes it require a recipient. Even the most shallow forms that we've all kind of smirked about and joked about when we've had our discussions, even that requires a recipient. There has to be a recipient or there's not any love. You don't just love. You have to love something. And so there has to be an object. And the objects can run the whole spectrum. It can be self-love, which is pretty common, or it can be, you know, the wonders of the inner Trinitarian love that we get glimpses of in the Scripture and we go, whoa. It can be unselfish, agape love for another person. Or it can be the love of chocolate. I think somebody mentioned that one Wednesday night. I just had to smile. But love doesn't exist without an object. Not in any realm. It just works that way. And so this love of God has to extend to us. If that's what we're talking about. And the object here is personal. We're not talking just about God-loving concepts and principles. We're talking about God's loving people. Personal love. Sometimes people think about, and you may think about, God's love as being directed toward the general population. And it just kind of gets on individuals in the process. But that isn't how it works. That isn't how the Bible talks about it. God loves individuals. And that love for individuals affects the general population. But it's not the other way around. So I want to emphasize that as we start to get into this today. We're talking about God's love for people personally. And if you're a believer, for you personally. As His child. You're the object of His love. His sovereign, eternal, holy love extends to us. Well, I want to give you some characteristics this morning to think about on this subject of love extending to us and you as the object of love. I've got four of these. I'm going to go over them real quick so we can talk about it some. The first is that love wills the good of the object of love. Love wills your good as that object. We've talked about this as one of the definitions of love. Love always has the good of the beloved in mind, doesn't it? If it doesn't, it isn't love. We can see this in human relationships. It's one of the ways you can distinguish between love and lust, or between love and infatuation. If the good of the beloved isn't a factor, it isn't love. It's something else. More than once I've counseled with men who were in serious sin and they say, but I love her. And I've had to say, you don't love her. If you loved her, you wouldn't be leading her into this sin. You love yourself, you love the way this makes you feel, but you don't love her. It's, you know, when you look at it that way, it gets kind of obvious. Love considers the beloved and acts accordingly. And this is the character that we see in God's love toward us. 1 John 3:1 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. It's not just that He felt something, although He is inclined toward us. The Bible teaches that. But it's not just out there somewhere. It says He bestowed it upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 says, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. As His beloved, we had a need, and God acted to meet that need. His actions toward us are driven not by what our nature was, not by what we deserved, but by what his nature is and by what we needed. And that's love. Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. And we really diminish the work of Christ on the cross if we make it a clinical function that God did for some holy standard, and we're just the effect. If we do that, we really take the love out of this. But this verse says, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. This was an incredible act of love that he sacrificed himself for our behalf. A fragrant aroma to God, yes, we don't take that out of it. But don't take the love out of it either. God's love extends to the beloved in clear action, an action that meets your need and takes care of you. Now, I'm just going to leave these for you to think about and chop through them really quickly. The second one is this. Love gives freely to the object of love. And we saw some of that in those verses. This is my outline, obviously. But another way that we can distinguish between infatuation in this life and love in human relationships is by observing how a person gives. If the love is really there, then the giving is a normal and natural occurrence. With love, there's not a driving, constant acting to get something from the other person and only that. It's not, you're not in it for just what you can get out of it. Someone who is in it just for what they can get out of it isn't loving. Love gives without that, oh, I'm going to get something all the time, always. And again, this is what we see in God. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is how God loved. He gave. Now this is one we started to get into Wednesday, and we're going to get into it again this week at the coffee shop. We see this characteristic in a significant command of Scripture to us, you know, something we're supposed to do. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Luke 6:35. Somebody read that for me, good and loud. The command of that verse is to love. It's to love people who aren't loving you back, people who aren't giving you anything good. These are enemies. And you're commanded to love them. And it says when you obey that command to love those who don't love you and who aren't doing anything good for you, you're acting as God acts. This is godliness. This is how God is. It's the only conclusion you can come to. It's the primary point of the verse is you do this, but inherent in it is this is how God loves. This is love. He himself is kind to evil and ungrateful people. And we can all rejoice in that fact because that puts us right in the qualification for his love. We've got that evil and ungrateful thing down pretty good, most of us. Yeah, it was, and it's us. I remember first time I ever read through the Bible, man. Somebody said I should, so I did, and I got my little thing and checked it off every day, and I'm going through the Old Testament, and I'm thinking, man, these Israelites are stupid. And they keep doing the same stuff again. And I mean, I thought this all through it, and then a few years later, I read through it again, and I'm going, this is just like me. It's the same mistakes, and yet God loves. This is what he's like. Love wills the good of the beloved and acts on that. Love gives to the beloved. The third quick point I want you to think about this morning, love takes pleasure in the object of love. Love takes pleasure. Now this is where we start losing some people. This idea that God takes pleasure in something absolutely freaks some people out. I mean, it's scary stuff. If you're wanting to keep everything under control, this one will shake you. I'm going to get to the scripture that'll back this up in a minute. But I want to say that love is not a stoic moral code that one fulfills for the sake of fulfilling it. It's not a standard unto itself that we must meet in order to be holy and that we do without ever flinching, without ever feeling anything. How is it that Jesus says it is more blessed to give than to receive? If this love that gives is more blessed, do you think that means it's actually more blessed? There's some blessing? Something that will touch you in some way? There's this philosophy, and I forget which one of the suicidal philosophers came up with the idea or popularized it, but there's an idea that if you do a good deed and then you enjoy it, that you have tainted that deed because now there's some selfish motive in it, and so the only way you can really do good is if you don't like it. Because if you like it, now it's selfish. And you see why all these guys kill themselves later in life. I mean, this is going nowhere good. But people believe that, and so they think, I'm not supposed to feel anything. Well, why would God tell you it's more blessed to give if it's not more blessed for you to give? And this is the character of the love of God extended to us. There's nothing wrong with your having some pleasure in doing something good, genuinely good for someone. Loving them does bless you, and it blesses God. Even though God didn't need us, God does love us. And with that, God takes pleasure in His children. Now, the verse I want you to see, or the verses, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is explicitly about Israel when they're under the chastening of God. But the point about God is clear enough, and God doesn't change. So, Zephaniah 3, 16 and 17. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Now that verse really doesn't fit an emotionless Christianity. It really just, you just can't keep that one in there. God is rejoicing over His children who happen to be in serious rebellion when this is written, and now they're suffering under that chastening, and yet God says, I will exult over you with joy. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. God does rejoice over His beloved. Now, love wills the good of the beloved. Love gives freely to the beloved. Love actually takes pleasure in the beloved, and there's nothing wrong with that. The fourth one that I want you to get today, or think about between now and Wednesday, love changes the beloved. When I was a little bit younger, it was probably a little bit more popular, but James Taylor sings the song, or did, How Sweet It Is to Be Loved by You. You know, it's interesting that even with the remnant of love that the secular world understands, and there is something of God's love still left, people get a little bit of it, even with that tiny little shallow remnant that that the world understands. It was a hit song because it resonated with people that if somebody loves you, it makes a difference in your life. It changes you somehow. How much more so if God loves you? It makes a difference if you're loved. And in God's case, in the case of God's love, it's a radical change that comes over you if He loves you, if He extends this love to you in salvation. You can't go unchanged. Somebody read Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 for me. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. You were made alive because of the real effect of the love of God and of His loving will toward you, His loving action to you. There's a radical transformation. Galatians 2:20 is a verse you've probably memorized, many of you. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who what? Who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Now that verse says Christ lives in me. Now what that really means is Christ lives in me, right? The Spirit of God Himself dwells in us. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In love, God has put Himself into us. His Spirit lives in us. Christ dwells in us and His love is poured out in our hearts. It's got to bring a change. First John 3:1 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. We're changed in such a way that the secular world doesn't click with us anymore. We all used to be a part of it. I mean, right there and happy with it. The love of God changed us, and now we don't quite get along anymore. They don't know us. They don't understand us. They don't get where we're coming from. Why can't you just get over that and do this? Why are you so serious about all of this? There's this ongoing disconnect, and the longer you live as a Christian, the further you get from this world, and the harder it is to be a part of it, because they don't understand us, and we don't really understand them anymore, even though we were there. We don't understand why they don't get it now that we see it. They don't get it because God hasn't changed them like He's changed us by His love. Well, many of the passages that we looked at so quickly, I want to get to our discussion time because we didn't get any last week. So this week, Tim said, first time I looked at my watch, it was 10:30. I said, okay, it's not a big deal. But a lot of these passages speak of the high standard of love for our lives. And, you know, sometimes that's like, wow, that's hard. I want you to answer this for me. How much of this is automatic for the Christian? This presence of love in our hearts and the all these things we're told to do in love. How much of that's automatic and how much of it do you have to grit your teeth and make it happen somehow? If you're going to display this love. Is any of it automatic? Yes, Mrs. White, and thank you for speaking up. Quiet sleeping.
I think when we are emotionally feeling that love, it's more automatic. But when there's a rather lack of emotion because either you're tired or that's not your favorite person or the, you know, whatever, that emotion's not there, then it's something we have to work at. And we do have to make a choice to do.
That's a good point. Our emotions always respond to what we're thinking. Emotions never start anything, they always respond. But when it's good, it kind of feeds the cycle, right? You know, we think this is good, we like this person, we're delighted to do a good thing for this brother or sister in Christ, and it feels good, and the feeling good kind of feeds the cycle, and you know, just kind of keeps going. Sometimes it doesn't feel good. They respond in a terse way to us, or they're not, or we just have a moment ourselves. Sometimes we break that little cycle, and then we have to do something. That's good. Anybody else got an angle on that? How much of this is automatic? Is any of it automatic? You're loving. You're displaying God's love. Any of it automatic for a Christian? Do Christians automatically have anything, or do you do it all?
I think it is automatic. Probably a good portion of it too, if not all of it, because you know we're told that he who has been forgiven much loves much. That's just sort of a natural response to the forgiveness that's there. Of course, that goes along with your understanding. If you don't perceive that you've been forgiven much, then you're going to love less. It's not that you were forgiven less, but
you don't know. That's a good point. But you're right. You know, he who has been forgiven much loves much. It's kind of an absolute statement. And what's the verse in 1 John say? We love because why?
He first loved us.
Because he first loved us. So if a person is a believer, then the presence of the love of God in that person's heart is automatic. It's fundamental. Romans says, all who have the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. If somebody has Christ in their heart, they have the Holy Spirit, they have the love of God. If they don't have that stuff, they don't have Christ. But Anne's point is still valid. There are times when we're not quite acting like who we are. So there's some of it that's not automatic, right? Where you kind of got to straighten yourself out, make this thing happen. We don't love perfectly. We don't meet the high standard perfectly. What can you do to be more effective when you're having a moment and you don't love as you should, or when someone responds to you in a way or initiates something in a way that gives you the negative emotions, and so it just seems all of a sudden it's very hard for me to express the love of God. Or maybe it's become consistently hard for me to express this to other people and to demonstrate what God has done. How do I fix that? How can we improve?
Well, one of the things to do is, like if you go to the Gospels and you look at the example of Christ, meditate upon that and what was his way of dealing, because I mean you see just his interaction with people and how he dealt in a loving way with them, not that saying we're going to in 100% way emulate the person of Christ, but that provides a great example for us, you know. And he uses himself when he talks to his disciples, and he said, you know, that you're going to be known by the love that you have for one another. But then he always references it to himself, the love that he has for them. Mm. You know, and so that's always, one good place to start. But then moving there to the whole issue, like when Jesus starts talking about the Holy Spirit and his work in their lives, you know, how they're going to be able to do this, you know. Well, there's only one way they're able to do it. It's not going to be something they're going to be able to do in their own power and strength, because it's impossible for them to do it.
Yeah.
You know, how are you going to love your enemies? You know, those who would despitefully use you.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
You know, I know at work, I got this guy I've been working with for about 7 or 8 years. And it's hard. This guy is, I mean, if you want to have jerkdom personified, this guy is it, you know. And, you know, over the years, he's done some incredible, and there's been times that, you know, I said, God, I can't love this guy, you know. But then I struggle with it, because then I know, what does the scripture say? You know, what's supposed to be my attitude towards him?
Yeah.
In light of scripture, and in light of what, you know, in my flesh, I struggle. I have one thing that would like to do, but then in my mind I say, I know what the scripture says.
Yeah.
You know, and I say, okay, God, you know, it's only going to be through you and through your spirit that I'm able to even, you know, towards him express kindness, even when he continues to do those things that are, you know, are just a lot of times just absolutely drives me nuts.
Yeah. You make some good points. The Gospels are so helpful. We used to go to one of those loveless churches. You may have been able to tell. I kind of was going from memory when I did that introduction. It was my wife who noticed it, though. It was Bible drill a lot at that church. And, you know, we went back, a lot like we do in Sunday school, a lot more verses and the responsibility to look yourself. But it was always that way. There was never, or almost never, an expository message. And one day my wife said to me, have you noticed we never land in the Gospels? And I got to thinking, and I looked back at my, we never. The Old Testament and the Epistles, and the Old Testament and the Epistles, we never looked at the Gospels. And I thought, wow, I need to spend some time in the Gospels. We're missing something here. And that, so that's a great place to look. And it's maybe the best part of Scripture to look to see, how do we love, and how does Jesus love us, and how does some of this stuff work out in daily life? But you kind of came at it the opposite way I was thinking about it, but there's the example. But before you can apply the example to the king of jerkdom, you kind of have to check yourself, don't you?
Yeah.
And it's a good thing to say, why am I having such a hard time with this, Lord? Search me, O God, and know my heart today, and see if there be any unclean way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Because, yeah, it takes the supernatural work of God in me to make me love people who hate me. But it's not God who's dropped the ball if that's not happening. It's not going to be that he just missed something, or he forgot, and so, you know, do a little reflecting. Why? What am I doing wrong? What am I missing? Look at 1 John 4, 16 through 19. Passage says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. But look at verse 17. It says, by this, love is perfected in us. And I'm wanting to go, well, what? I need that. What's that referring to? God is love. Middle of verse 16. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God. There's a huge distinction on this issue, like any other issue. There's a difference between telling yourself you need to love more and seeking the God of love. If you've been a believer for long, been to a few retreats, read a few Christian books, you know what you're supposed to do. And you can go for years going, okay, I need to do this now and not get any better. Because you're not seeking Him, you're going to do it now. You're going to do it yourself. The one who is perfected in love is the one who is abiding perfectly in God. The more perfectly we abide in God, the more perfectly we love. But the more we sit around telling ourselves what we need to do, because we know it, because we've been to the seminars and we've read it in the book, and then it's going to be tainted. It's the same thing that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of his God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We're about seeking all of these things. It's the American way. Let's take the shortcut and just get the things. We know what we want. There's the goal, man. Let's go get it. But if we're going to improve in living out this love that God has for us and that extends all the way to us, to affecting us significantly, then we got to abide in God. It means live there. Now, let's think about another practical issue. As you grow up in your understanding of God's love, what kind of changes might you expect to come into your life? How will it affect you or your friend, you know, that we talk about so much in Sunday school?
Well, I mean,
as you grow in love, what changes about your life?
Well, I think one of the things you're going to do is you're going to live a life of forgiveness towards others. I think that's a big thing. I mean, I don't know if you've met people that have held grudges forever. I mean, they when they talk about it, and it is if it was something that happened yesterday.
Yeah.
But in some instances, it's things that happened a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years. I've heard of people keeping grudges for 20 years.
If you ever doubt the ability of the human mind, you just find one of those guys. I had a neighbor that had a grudge against an insurance agent for 35 years. For the whole company. Wouldn't deal with the whole company because in a phone conversation, the man offended his wife 35 years before. He didn't even hear the conversation. He just came home and she was upset. 35 years, the whole company. Oh, they worked for that one. Forgiveness, that's a good answer. What else? What else changes? Patience about you, don't you? Keep waiting for that. It's going to come. It's good. What else?
We're not only looking out for our own interests, but we're also looking out for the interests of others.
Yeah. It's good. Looking out for other people's interests. Considering them more important than ourselves. Philippians says to do. What else? We're seeking Him. We're abiding in Him. We're taking pleasure in our beloved too, aren't we? Our worship changes. Gets better. Everything's better. The one that I thought of that there's confidence that comes when we grow in God's love. When you know God loves you, your shoulders are a little straighter, you got a lot more resiliency when the world is down on you, or when somebody that you thought a lot of is down on you, or when you make a mistake and you're down on yourself, there's just a lot more there to shore you up. When you know God loves you, I mean, if He loves you, it's going to be all right. So you walk through the world with a lot more confidence. We're going to talk in some more detail about this on Wednesday night at the coffee shop. This love that extends all the way to us. You keep contemplating it. You read what Pink wrote and decide what you think about that, and we'll talk. Gary, would you lead us in prayer to close our time, please?